Yeah, be sure and tell her I got one on my own. Okay, this is the 29th, and we're in the book of Ephesians. That's for this. Tuesday is October 1st?
Yeah.
Man, where did September go?
I don't know.
I think I remember the first day, and now we're out of it. It just blew through here. All right, we are studying the book of Ephesians. Let's review a little bit and work our way up back to our start point here this morning. Chapter 1 is essentially a summary of God's plan of redemption for mankind, and this chart kind of captures the essence of most of it. First half of chapter 1, Paul's talking about the various roles that each member of the Godhead plays in that plan of redemption. And by the way, there didn't have to be a plan of redemption. It's all the work of the grace of God for mankind. But chapter 1, about the first half of the chapter, talks about the various works that each member of the Godhead does in that plan, and this chart kind of summarizes that. The easiest way to remember it is three S's. The Father selects, the Son sacrifices, and the Holy Spirit seals. That's the easiest way to remember in chapter 1. But there you can see the various things that they all did, and all of them played and plays a role in our salvation. Second half of chapter 1 is a prayer for the recipients of that blessing. And there were two major bullets on that prayer. First one is for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. And the second one is for spiritual enlightenment. And basically, we can just summarize that prayer with that hymn, Closer, Dear Lord, to Thee. What was he saying? Am I saying that right? Any rate, that's the essence of it. It's for a closer walk with God is what Paul prays for us recipients of the plan of redemption. That's kind of most of chapter 1. In chapter 2, he started talking about the way that we became, in essence, eligible to be in God's family, because we started out dead men walking. And he took a past, present, and future summation of that work of God that brought us into his family. And here's the main essence of all of this. We've been made alive. We were deader than a doornail, spiritually dead, no communication with God whatsoever. And God made us alive by a gracious act on his part. And he did that in his mind simultaneous with the physical death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating of his Son in the heavenlies. That's when we, in his mind, were spiritually made alive and died with him and raised with him and ascended with him and was seated with him. All of the things that happened to him physically happened to us spiritually. That's an abstract concept that here we are 2,000 years later going through those things when his Son went through it physically a couple thousand years ago. But to God's mind, that ain't a problem. He's not encumbered by the time domain like we are. And so he made those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, he made us alive. He and he alone did that work. And his work doesn't stop there, that is, with individuals. We are not made alive individually and left that way. We are made alive individually and then united together into a body, a unit that we call the church. And he told us, he kind of traced our trail of activity there as well. We started out there as aliens. We were Jean Valjean. And we weren't sitting at the table with everybody else at that time until God brought us near, and now we do. So he talked about Jew and Gentile being made one in the body of Christ. All ethnic and racial and sexual and social distinctions are lost when we become a Christian. We're all the same. I know you see this expression all the time, a Jewish Christian or a black Christian or a so-and-so Christian. Technically, that ain't right. Technically, there are no distinctions between any of us in the body of Christ. And that body he likened unto a couple of different kinds of metaphors. One way he likens it to a building. We're all stones in that building, individually placed in it. We're all citizens in God's household. We'll talk about that a little later on. Citizens like of a city as well, citizens of members of a city, members of his family, and members of a building, all joined together. And that gets us up to where we want to keep on trucking this morning, here in chapter 3. And another facet of the church that he's going to develop for us here this morning is the fact that it is a mystery, point F there on this chart. It's a revelation of a mystery. Now, what that means is that the church was not known about, it was not understood by Old Testament prophets or saints or anybody else. The church is a new thing. They knew about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and a bunch of other stuff. But they did not know anything about the church. It was not known to them in the Old Testament era. It was mentioned, the Lord mentioned it in Matthew 16, but he didn't expand upon it at that point. He didn't elaborate. He just said, I'm going to build this thing. And we learn how he did that in the book of Acts. That shows us and tells us how he did that. But that whole thing, the church, is a mystery, unknown until the time came for God to explain it to people. And Paul's going to talk about that mystery and how it has now been revealed to mankind. That's what chapter 3 is all about, first half of it anyway. Second half's another prayer. We'll get to that in a minute. So Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, that is, because of what is just developed there in chapter 2, the unity of the body of Christ between Jew, Gentile, and everybody into the entity of the church, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul thinks of himself as a captive. He's a prisoner, but not of the Roman state, which he was, but he didn't say anything about that. His confinement, his restraints, and reining in of his life was in order to serve the Savior for the sake of the Gentiles. He's our guy. Paul is our guy. Paul is the guy that we owe more than any other one human being in our Christian walk. He was the best theologian of his day, personally trained by the Savior himself, and he shared that theology with us in 13 different, we call them letters or books, Romans through Jude. Paul tells us what he knew. So us Gentiles are blessed by Paul's scholarship, his theology, his commitment to serving the Savior, and everything we need to know to live properly before our Redeemer. He told us, he taught us, he's our guy. And we can rely on what he says because he learned it from the horse. The horse's mouth taught Paul. The Lord himself taught him in that 3-year stint out in the Damascus desert. And he's our guy. Peter's a good guy, too. We learned some stuff from Peter. We learned some stuff from John. We learned some stuff from James. We learned some stuff from Jude. We learned from other people. But mostly, we learned from Paul because his life was for our sakes. Now, he gets to that point in what he was going to do, and it looks like what he was going to do was to pray for us, but he breaks off. See that dash at the end of Gentiles in verse 1 of chapter 3? That's an indication that he's taking a hard right turn there for another topic or something else. Something else got in his mind at that point, and that's what he's going to talk about here. And he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, that is the proper management of God's grace in his life, that grace of God was given to him for us. What particular grace, I wonder, is he talking about? Because there's all kinds of different ways in which God's grace manifests itself in our lives. Well, this one is the concerning the church and the mysterious aspect of its background. That by revelation, it was made known to me. Now, Paul got this as a direct revelation from the Lord. He didn't get it from another man. He didn't go down and get his Ryrie Study Bible out and start hacking through the notes and everything to learn about the church. It was revealed to him by God. That's where he got it, and we got it from him. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He's just touched upon this before. The church is called a mystery. Now, that doesn't mean it can't be figured out. Of course it can. That's what Paul's doing here. He's figured it out, and he's going to tell us. But it's something that was previously unknown. And that's all it means. Nobody knew about it up to this point in time until Paul came on the scene. Nobody really understood the essence or nature of the church that we're studying in this book. It was a mystery. And by referring to this, that is, by referring to the fact that Paul was the source of revelation here to pass on to us, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's how they can know that Paul understood what the church was all about, is because God revealed it to him. So guys, recognize and understand what I'm going to tell you about the church, you can trust and understand because I know about it. God told me about it. He told me to pass it on to you. And in other generations, which was not made known to the sons of men, they didn't know. None of those Old Testament prophets knew a thing in the world about it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. None of those 17 knew anything about the church. But now it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This is New Testament prophets and apostles. The New Testament guys now will know what the church is all about. If you only had an Old Testament in your Bible, you wouldn't know a thing about the church. You wouldn't know a thing about the body of Christ, how it was formed, what its purpose is, what your role in it is, what are its characteristics. You would know none of that because it ain't there. And to be specific, here's what he's talking about. Here's the specific character of the church. Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the essence of the church. Gentiles have now come into God's spiritual heritage. The Jews had one, didn't they? They had a 1,400-year-old heritage with God spiritually before the church ever came on the scene. They got it. That heritage began back at the Exodus. God redeemed them by faith. How do we know the people that came out of Exodus were men and women of faith? Remember how they got out of there? They were told that if they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over them and not kill them. So they had a choice. They could believe God, take him at his word, which is what faith means, and put that blood on the doorpost, or they could say, what a bunch of junk that is, and not put it on the doorpost, and they would end up face down in the dirt. So they were people of faith because they believed God and they came out of there. I was going somewhere with that idea, but I think I lost it along the way. Oh, yeah. They had a heritage. It began then at Exodus, continued on down to essentially the cross. And in that heritage, they had rules for life, how to live before God. That's what the Mosaic Law was all about. They had a place to go worship him. That's what the temple was all about. They had a system to worship him. That's what the animal sacrificial system was all about. So for 1,400 years, they could live under that heritage. They had one. What did the Gentiles have during that 1,400 years? Zippo. Nothing. If you wanted a relationship with God during that 1,400-year heritage from Exodus to Pentecost, you became a Jew. Yes. You became a proselyte. You joined up with the Jewish camp and obeyed their laws and their rules and their rituals and all that stuff, because that's all there was. Gentiles, as I say, we were Jean Valjean, outsiders looking in with nothing. But now we are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body along with the Jews. We get just as much as they do. We get the same piece of pie they get. They're no better than we are. They have no more claim on God than we do. Their approach to God is the same as ours. Their basis of forgiveness is the same as ours. Everything is the same. We're all the same in the church. They didn't know that the Gentiles was going to get that standing. Now, the Old Testament types knew the Gentiles would be blessed, because all the families of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham. But they didn't know that we would be equal fellow heirs with the Jews. That's the mystery. That's the new thing that they didn't know. We're one with them. And we are that through the gospel. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the gospel, they become a fellow heir with him and have all the same privileges and all the same blessings as the Jews do. And during the church age, they even get a special standing of being in Christ. That's a new and different concept to them. So the church is a new idea, not known in the Old Testament times. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise, Gentiles. What a deal. And that message, the gospel, which brings that wonderful news to us, Paul was made a minister to that, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Paul was graciously given that information, and now, and God said, sick them, Paul, get out there and pass that on to everybody. And I'll help you to do that. I'll give you enabling grace. And we saw that at work in the study of Acts, didn't we? Three missionary journeys. How many churches did Paul found, I wonder? I don't know. Probably 20, 30, 40, maybe something in the range. And his associates, maybe a few more along with him. He wrote 13 books. All of that enabling grace was for our benefit. And he considers himself the very least of all saints. That kind of puts you kind of down to bottom of still a pretty exclusive group. I'd rather be the least of all saints than the best of non-saints, wouldn't you? There's still a key to the door to heaven there as a member of the least of all saints. So he ain't the worst off he could possibly be. Later on he says he's the least of all sinners. And that does put him down at the bottom of the pile. First he said he was the least of the apostles. Well, that makes him 12th or 13th among the billions of people that there are. Then he said he's the least of all saints. Well, that moves him down a little further, but still in the camp of the believers. And then later on, he's the least of all sinners. So as he goes through life, he sees himself in lower and lower light than at the beginning. Here he is the least of all saints. And that grace was given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, you see, his understanding of his role here appears to be quite clear. That adds to the dilemma of trying to understand why he went back to Jerusalem at the end of that third journey when he knows his ministry is to Gentiles. Why does he go back to the enclave of Jews on the planet when he knows his role, his calling, his job is to Gentiles? That's one of the frustrating aspects of trying to decide, well, should he have gone back there or not? You kind of want to tap him on the side of the head here and say, Paul, you know what your job is. Go to your job. But that's another issue for another day. We talked about that enough before. And in the process of explaining the unfathomable riches of Christ, we can't even fully grasp the blessings we receive from our Savior. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things. They didn't know about this before. Paul is going to explain it to them. He's going to shed light on what the church is, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, I think these titles, rulers and authorities, are probably some sort of angelic category. That is, that the angels are divided into sort of like a pyramidal hierarchy, like most corporations are. You got the guys at the top, the big wigs, then you got the guys under them and the guys under them, and so on. Three or four categories of angelic beings that appears in Scripture. And to those people, to the angelic realm, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, God's manifold witness is shown to them by the functioning and the organization of the church. The church is a trophy, a collection of trophies to the angelic world. It reveals the wisdom of God. That plan of redemption, could you have come up with that plan? Could you have thought about these pieces? What did I do with that? Now, this thing here. Are you smart enough to have figured this out? Could you have persuaded this player to sacrifice himself for mankind? Could you do this? Now, this is the wisdom of God on display. The plan of redemption of sinful, fallen man is a display of God's wisdom. And throughout all of eternity, you and I running around bumping into these angel guys up there will be a constant reminder to them of that wisdom, that God came up with a way to save and redeem sinful man. A holy and righteous God was able to accept sinful people who are actually then changed by the sacrifice of his Son into a different person, and that plan then salvaged, saved 10 billion of us? I'm guessing here. I don't have a real good count on everything, but that plan will be a trophy to God's wisdom. And us individually are the individual trophies in God's trophy case. The church is a trophy to the grace and wisdom of God. Angels couldn't do it. They couldn't come down here and achieve this plan. Who would have known that the Son of God, a divine being, would take on the nature and essence of a sinful man, although himself not sinful, take on the nature of man, to be their substitute and to represent them before God? Who would have thought that? Only our great, gracious, and wise God would have thought that, and he did. And thanks be to him that he did. Where would we be without that plan? So, trophy case, church sitting right in the middle of it. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. He had that plan in mind. Before he created anything, and that plan will have its results on display eternally. There's never an end to our being trophies. And in Christ, in that standing, we have boldness and confident access through him, or through faith in him. We can approach God in boldness because of our standing in Christ. So don't lose any sleep over my conditions here in prison in Rome, because they're there for your behalf. They're there to bring you into glory one day. My imprisonment and my life is for your benefit, to bring you into glory someday. So don't worry about me. Okay, now about at this point in time, he apparently goes back to verse 1 in his thinking. He goes back to, for this reason again, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. He's going to pray now for us again. He's prayed once already for the beneficiaries of God's plan of redemption in chapter 1. He's going to pray for us again. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What in the heck does that mean? This verse is an enigma. This verse is a challenge. This verse is the reason you buy commentaries, only to realize that the author can't explain it either, and so he just tap dances around it and leaves you with your 15 bucks wasted. It's a hard verse to really understand. Now, the concept of fatherhood is inherent in this plan. Remember what the work of the Father did in this plan of redemption. Remember, He predestined us to an end. What was that end? Sonship. He predestined us to being His children. God is a family man. And His whole plan of redemption was, among other things, to build a family. We're part of that family. And our relationship to Him throughout all of eternity will be that of a child and his father. In this case, it's our heavenly Father. Earthly fathers will all be going away here one of these days. So the concept of fatherhood is inherent in that plan. And Paul, having just explained how that plan came about and created the church, of which we are members and all that stuff, I can see why his thinking would perhaps drift to the concept of fatherhood. But I still don't understand what he says. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God. In what way does that happen? I mean, is it our earthly names that he's talking about here? And if the word every means every, does he also name and oversee as a father the lost? And who are the families in heaven? Angelic beings? There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that I know of that angels have any sort of familial relationship to one another. They don't reproduce. They don't create clans. They're created beings. They could be in clans, but they don't make them. They don't make families. They don't make groups of people that are related genetically to one another. They don't do that. So what does it mean, every family in heaven and on earth? Well, some people say, well, that's just the departed believers that have family roots here on earth. Their ancestors are in heaven now because they've died and gone home to be with the Lord, and that's a reference to just them. And that's cool, except for that tricky little word, every. Would have helped a little bit if Paul had given us a little more clarity about just what he means there. You have any trouble understanding Paul? Peter says this, And regard in Peter, 2 Peter 3:15, in regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote you, and also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. Peter couldn't even understand the guy at times. So there's times when he states things, he uses an expression, he makes a point that's just darn hard to understand. And this is one for me. All of my wordsmiths and all of my commentators and everybody I could find online and everywhere else will give you some kind of a explanation. Some of them are more lame than others. But none of them give a really good, satisfying one, at least not to me. I don't know why Paul brings up this concept in the midst of this section as he begins this prayer. One could say, well, it's just the concept of general fatherhood. But the wording here, according to my wordsmiths, is not too easily explained by that. And the naming is a bit curious as to what does that mean. Now, here's an interesting, I don't know if you remember this or not, but here's another little interesting wrench I'm going to throw into this situation here. In Revelation 2:17, talking to the church at Pergamum, the Lord says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." I think those are probably blessings that the Savior gives us. "And I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." You're going to get a new name. Do you know that? In heaven, you'll have a new name. You'll have a white stone to wear with a name on it that only you know that name or what it means. Well, how many of us are there? Maybe 10 billion, we're guessing? 10 billion new names that the Lord comes up with. Is that a problem for him? Now, Isaiah 44 talks about the trillions and trillions of heavenly bodies that he's put in place, and he calls them all by name. He knows every one of them, and he's given a name to every one of them. It ain't no mental challenge for him. It is for us, but not for him. So it looks like if Paul was talking about the eternal state here, I could make some sense out of this verse real well. I'll say, well, that's that new name we're going to get from God. The faithful will get renamed in heaven with a white stone. Now, in Roman times, a white stone was sometimes used as a symbol of an acquittal. If you went through a trial and you were acquitted, you were given a white stone as sort of a certificate of acquittal. The white stone in Revelation could be that same sort of symbology. It is a symbol of our acquittal of judgment for our sins. That's over and done with. There is no judgment for our sins. The Lord paid for our sins for us. So the white stone and the new name on it is a little easier to grasp than what Paul is talking about right here. I don't know. I don't think he's talking about that new stone. Maybe he is. The boy was sure brief in his transition into that topic, wasn't he? I can't follow that trail. So I don't know. The bottom line is I don't know a good explanation for exactly what that verse means. But clearly it is some sort of a reference to the fatherhood of God over us, and the naming of us as his children fits fine and perfectly with the plan of redemption that we've been talking about. All of that makes good sense. It's just a little hard to figure out exactly why Paul brought it up here and what we do with it. I'm not sure. So go waste some money and buy some commentaries and get somebody else's Jake Ligg explanation if you want to, but I think I would just leave it as a fact that our Heavenly Father knows who we are. We know He's going to rename us. Familial relationships are inherent into the plan of redemption. We are part of God's family. So having names makes good sense and all of that. So at any rate.
Will we know what other people's names are on that stone?
Apparently not, unless they tell us. Apparently your name, your new name, will be known only to you. So if somebody else wants to know it, you would have to probably explain it to them somehow. I thought, well, maybe we're all wearing the name tags, and that's kind of like a name tag, but if only you know it, that doesn't help. So there's something about that new name that is unique to our being. And I don't know when we're given that either. When do we get that stone? Clearly, after the rapture, we won't get it before then. But maybe we don't get it until some judgment takes place in heaven. No. There are more than one thing mentioned in Scripture that I don't understand. And this is just one of them. So let's leave that with the comments we've made and truck on in verse 16. Paul is going to pray, and here are the things that he prays for us. Point F. We're on to point F now in our thinking here on the chart. Oh, I beg your pardon. That's still talking about the mystery. Here's the prayer. Got to turn a page here. Now, here's what he gets back to in his thinking on the prayer for us. First of all, that we would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Interesting, isn't it? I could use some prayer for the outer man. Some way to patch that sucker up. Keep it functioning. But that's not what Paul's interested in. He wants us to grow in strength in the inner man, the spiritual man. So that our whole lives before God, our spiritual walk before God, would be strengthened. It would be better. Secondly, he wants that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, Christ dwells in all of our hearts, and so in what sense is he praying for that? We all receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, which is a representative of Christ, when we're born again. So what's he talking about, I wonder? He's already there. But remember John 15, the parable of the vine? Remember what the Lord taught us in that parable? He said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And as long as you abide in me, you will do fine. But if you don't, you won't do fine at all. You'll become, in essence, a non-beneficial tool for me to use. You'll become like a branch that gets broken off of the vine, loses contact with the root system, and can't produce any fruit. That's what you become if you don't dwell, abide. He uses the term abide in John 15. So I think maybe what he's saying there is he wants us to abide. Stay in fellowship with the Savior. Stay in contact so that we can be the objects of fruit that God produces in our lives. And he wants us to, of course, that whole concept is one of walking by faith. again, old Peter's example on the water, you know, when he was abiding, he was walking by faith. He was on top of the water, and then he looked around and started walking by sight, and he saw the waves, and he scared the daylights out of him, and he began to sink. And so Paul wants us to be Peter on top of the water, I think, in our Christian walk. And being rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, length, width, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Third thing is to comprehend the vastness of Christ's love. I mean, I always have had trouble with that. When I read the Gospels and I see what he went through on our behalf, I can't comprehend that. It's beyond my mental ability to know how anybody could be that obedient and that loving to go through what he went to become our substitute. I don't think I'm making real good progress on understanding the vastness of Christ's love. It kind of blows me away every time I get involved with it. But Paul wants that we can do that. And then he wants us to know experientially, in our experience, the love of Christ, not just our head knowledge. We can read our theological books and we can quote a whole bunch of verses and all that kind of stuff. But do we experience Christ's love in our daily experience? And that experiential knowledge surpasses head knowledge. That surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So it's experience-based, not just mental assent. He wants us to know that. And then the fifth point he makes here is essentially we would be Christ-like. Wants all the fullness of God, which dwells in Christ, to be ours, which means we are dwelling in Christ, and we've become more and more like him. That's all he wants us to know. Strengthened in the inner man, spiritually grow, even though I'm sure if he knew the folks he's writing to, he'd know there'd be a whole bunch of physical problems there. There always are. Every church got physical problems. He didn't pray for that, for healing and all this kind of stuff. He prayed for the inner man to grow spiritually. Staying in fellowship with the Savior and comprehending in our experience the vastness of Christ's love. And to grow in Christ, become more and more like him. Nice things. Great things. And it shows the orientation of Paul is that of a spiritual man wanting his spiritual children to become more spiritual. The outer man, the physical problems and needs and so on are not so much. And I think I left a point off of there. I left point F off of that slide, point H. Point H is the last two verses, verse 20 and 21. Now to him is able to do, and now we need a layer of superlatives, don't we? Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory of the church in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God can do more for us than we can even think up. I mean, I can think of a lot of things he could do for me if he wants to. But he can do all of those things in superlative ways. He not only can do what we think, he can do beyond what we could ask or think. And he not only can do that, but he can go beyond all of that. And not only can he go beyond all that, he can go abundantly beyond all of that. And not only abundantly beyond all that, but exceedingly abundantly beyond all of that. I'm just adding layer after layer of superlatives that God can do for us. And that's how he closes this prayer here in chapter 3. Now, This concludes our doctrinal section of this book. This concludes all of the things that we have and are by simple virtue of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. Positional truths. Blessings that we get because we are positioned in the body of Christ. All blessings for us. Now he's going to go from here. Trying to get this second foil to this. Here's where we're going now in the last three chapters of the book. These three chapters describe who we are, what this body that we're members of called the church, what it's all about, how it came about, and what God is doing in the world through it, and all the things that he has done on our behalf. And now Paul is going to say, now that you know, or at least hopefully will understand a little bit about what you are in Christ, this is the way to live. And he's going to use five metaphors you see over there on the left under that themes title. Unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Those are the five metaphors that Paul is going to develop in the latter half of the book. Our Christian life can be characterized by those five metaphors. It's a life of unity. Oneness among us within the church and so on. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of love. It's a light of life. Excuse me. It's a life of light. And it's a life of wisdom. Those five metaphors for our Christian life is what he develops in the last three chapters of the book. This is a sneak preview of where we're going. And in each one of those, there are, of course, subtopics. What do we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. 22 specifics there. Paul gives us 28 specifics in Romans chapter 12. James gives us about 10 different specifics. So it isn't real hard to go into the scriptures and scrape up about 100 different characteristics that we can pursue in life, that we can focus on, that we can look forward to trying to accomplish in our lives. So to those that criticize the Word of God and say that it has no practical value for us, I say, you're out of your mind. You're not reading the same one I am. I can give you a list of 100 specific things that you can be working on in your life as a believer by just taking three or four books that Paul wrote and maybe one of James. The book of Hebrews puts in about another 10 or so. So, you know, there's easily we can get to 100 specifics. And that's what we're going to do in the rest of the book. We're going to be looking at Paul's list of about 22 or so here in this one particular book. So never think that there aren't practical topics, practical lessons for us to learn and apply in our lives. There are. We just don't want to pay attention to most of them, the problem. We don't care enough about them to even strive for them. Okay, that's where we're going. Any questions or comments about what we've seen so far? Three chapters of doctrine that summarize who we are in the church, what the church is, when it came about, what God is doing in the world through it, and how it guides us, leads us, controls us, constrains us to walk in a way that pleases God. You know, when the Exodus crew came out, first thing they said was when they got out of there, okay, well, now that we're a redeemed people, how do we live before our Redeemer? What do we do? And that's what the Mosaic Law is all about. It answered that question for them. This book and others answers the question for us. How do we live before our Redeemer? in these principles that we're learning here in this book and others gives us that answer. This is how we live. Romans through Jude is how we live before our Redeemer in a way that pleases Him. If you don't study Romans through Jude, you don't know what God wants you to do. You have to study those epistles to get that answer. That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. We're digging those answers out of God's Word so that we know the answer to the question, how do we live before our Redeemer in a way that pleases Him? If He didn't give us any instruction, how would we live? We wouldn't know, would we? But we got it. We got the instruction. 21 books of instruction for how we're to live before God. You cool? Any questions or comments where Ephesians fits into that overall umbrella we're just talking about? One of the 21 books of instructions for how to live before our Redeemer in a way that pleases Him.
Well, do you think in verse 3.1, where it says, to Him, being God, be the glory in the church and in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, for all generations, is that talking about the importance of church?
Well, since
Christ, elevating it to the same level with Jesus Christ, I mean, you know, it's an interesting concept.
No, I think since He's the head of the church, it's essentially saying the same thing, but He's just kind of citing maybe different roles. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, that's illustrated very, very clearly. He's seen in the midst of the church. Those seven churches are representative of the whole church. And this is the last word to them. So the whole glorifying of God during the church age is through the church under its head, the Savior. Without Him, we would be nothing. We would accomplish nothing. But with Him, we're a partnership. He's always the head. And we're the worker bees, the people trying to spread the good news of the gospel inherent in the church, to the ultimate glory of the Father by the grace and work of the Son. So I just see them a sandwich, a real tight sandwich there, the church and its head together working to glorify God. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Without that second member of the Godhead being willing to become incarnate and take on human form, we wouldn't be able to understand God at all. But through Him we do. He reveals to us the Father. He came to this earth to reveal God the Father to men. Without Him, we don't know anything. But with Him, we know all kinds of things, and what pleases Him and what doesn't, and you name it, and He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He doesn't add anything more to the Godhead. He doesn't subtract anything from the Godhead. He just exhibits it in a way we can see and understand to humans. Apparently the angelic world can see and understand something more than we can, so we need that bodily form. They, I guess, being spirits, can see and understand maybe without the bodily form. I don't know. But He's for us. He came here for us. So lots of things ahead of us now on how to behave. What do we do? And we'll see that over the next three chapters. Three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of application. Ready to hit the road? Okay. We will see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Hopefully we'll have our full team back. You never know. People travel from time to time, and they go places and do things. So, at any rate, we will look forward to seeing you all next week.
Thank you.
You bet. My pleasure.